Genesis 27, reading from the first verse. This is God's word. Give attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats, so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him. How's that? I would appear to be tricking him, and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food, just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goatskins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered, "who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether it is really my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him, and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy, like those of his brother Esau, so he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate. And he brought some wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you, and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these 2 times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants. I have sustained him with grain and new wine. What can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only 1 blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother." But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. To his name be the glory. When I grew up, I used to enjoy reading a newspaper called the Sunday Post. Now, the Sunday Post was a Scottish newspaper, and so growing up in England, we didn't get to see it every week. But our relatives would save it up for us north of the border, and then they'd send them down in parcels about 3 or 4 times a year. Now, you may say, what's the point of reading a newspaper 3 months after it's been printed? Well, nobody ever read the Sunday Post for the news in it. You read the Sunday Post for the articles, for the comics, for the features, for the funny stories that were there. None of that dated at all. You could just throw away the front page and the sports section, and the rest would just go on forever. One of the features that I remember enjoying from the Sunday Post was entitled, "Who's to Blame?" Now, in that feature, they would show you a little diagram of a traffic accident with little boxes labeled A, B, and C for the different cars. You had to figure out whose fault it was. And after you'd done that, you could compare your answer with the official answer that they had written for them by a traffic policeman. Now, it seems to me that the enduring popularity of that feature, at least in our household, stemmed from a basic reality of the human heart. We always want to find someone whose fault it is. No matter whether it's as minor as a fender bender in a parking lot or as major as an unexpected death in hospital, we want to find someone who is responsible, who is guilty for this. We instinctively seek someone to blame. Now, in real life, the answer is often not simply A, B, or C, but much more complex. Frequently, the answer is all of the above. Maybe it's that way in traffic accidents, really, but certainly in real life, it's frequently all of the above. Think of mankind's first sin in the garden. Whose fault was that? Was it really Adam's fault? After all, he was standing there right next to Eve while the serpent was tempting her, and he'd been charged with the responsibility of guarding the garden, and yet he did nothing. Was it all Eve's fault? That was what Adam was keen to persuade God of. Or was it all the serpent's fault? That was Eve's take on the story. Well, if you look at who God declares judgment on, it's clear that he regards everybody as responsible. It's not just A, B, or C. It's all of the above. But even out of that sordid scene in the Garden of Eden comes a message of hope. God's purpose for man's ultimate good will stand. It cannot be frustrated by human failure or sin. And this prior example of God's goodness, God's firm purpose enduring in spite of and even through man's sinfulness prepares us for the sorry sight that we've just seen in Genesis 27. Isaac has by now grown old, and it's time for him to pass on to his offspring the blessing that God had given first to his father. God had promised Abraham that he would become a great nation, through whom great blessing would come to all peoples of the earth. His descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky, He would give them the land of Canaan for his descendants to dwell in. And best of all, he promised to be Abraham's God and the God of his children after him. That promise had been repeated on to Isaac in his turn. And now, in spite of the oracle that God had given at the birth of Esau and Jacob, that the older would serve the younger, that the line of blessing would go through Jacob, now Isaac wanted to pass that blessing on to Esau, to his firstborn, to his favorite. And so Esau was sent off to do what he did best as a man of the fields. Go out and hunt wild game and make that favorite stew of mine, he says. You'll remember back a couple of chapters, that tasty stew was one of the key reasons why Isaac loved Esau best, because nobody could make stew like Esau. But Rebekah heard Isaac's plan, and she set in motion a counterplan of her own. Her goal was to win blessing for her favorite son, for Jacob. And so, taking advantage of the old man's blindness, she dressed Jacob up in Esau's best clothes and goatskins to cover Jacob's lack of hairiness. Now, Jacob at first objected, concerned the plan might not work, concerned that he might bring down upon his head a curse rather than a blessing. But once he'd been reassured on that score, he went in to his father, dressed as his brother. He presented the stew that Rebekah had swiftly conjured up, and he thoroughly deceived his father. It's not only his weakened sight that let Isaac down. Even his other senses let him down too. His sense of touch was deceived by the goatskins. His sense of smell was deceived by Esau's clothes. His sense of taste was deceived too. And that's really ironic, isn't it? It was this concept that nobody could make stew like Esau that made him love Esau best. And yet when push came to shove, he couldn't tell the difference between Esau's stew and Rebekah's. It's like those, is it Coke commercials, Pepsi commercials? Where they get somebody, somebody from off the streets, and they get them to say that they love Coke better than Pepsi. And they have nothing to do with Pepsi. It's only Coke for them. Then they give them the two unmarked cups, and they ask them which one they prefer. And lo and behold, the one they prefer is Pepsi. And they're humiliated. Of course, you wonder how many other people they do with that with, and they are able to tell. But it's just like that. He's not able to tell when push comes to shove the difference between the stew that Esau makes and the stew that Rebekah makes. Only his hearing told him the truth. But in the face of the evidence of his other senses, he disbelieved his own ears. Now, of course, Jacob also played the situation like a consummate professional, proving himself to be the smooth brother in every sense of the word, not just in terms of lack of hairiness. He's not only willing to lie outright, and when his father says, "Are you Esau?" say, "I am." He's even willing to invoke God's name in support of his lies. When his father says, "How come you were so quick?" he says, "The Lord your God gave me success." And his father is completely taken in. Jacob is granted the blessing intended for his brother. Isaac invokes on Jacob the blessing of material fruitfulness, of lordship over his brothers, the Abrahamic blessing. And when Esau returned, he's devastated. But it's too late. There is no second blessing left for Esau. The blessing has now gone the way of the birthright. Seething with rage, Esau's only response is to plan to murder Jacob after his father dies. And when Rebekah hears this, she sees that Jacob's only hope is to flee for his life, to get out of there. Now, from a human perspective, this whole situation is a mess of cheating and lying. And the temptation for us when we come to a chapter like this in Scripture is to say, well, who's to blame? Whose fault is this? And perhaps we single out Jacob with the aiding and abetting of Rebekah and say, well, it's their fault. They're the ones who started all of this. Or alternatively, because we know that Jacob is ultimately the hero of the story, we might exonerate Jacob and say, well, Esau only got what was coming to him. He'd already despised the birthright twice. But I think both of these approaches would be wrong. All are to blame in this story. No one emerges with any credit except for God, whose good purposes endure in spite of the worst efforts of man. So let's look at the participants one by one. First of all, Rebecca. It's never wise to stand between a mother and the promotion prospects of her favorite son. You stand a good chance of getting trampled underfoot in the process. And of course, you do wonder about this stew thing. You know, if Isaac had told everybody that he, you know, Esau's stew was the best, where does that leave Rebecca's stew? Ladies? How would that go down at home? So there may have been a little of that dynamic also, but when she hears Isaac talk to his son, she responds with a plan in favor of her son. The pronouns say it all. Whatever happened to family unity here? But although it's easy to condemn Rebecca as simply the archetypal scheming mother, yet I think we also need to see things from her perspective. You see, there is a divine oracle which, from a human perspective, is on the point of being frustrated. Her husband is not simply about to do something that she doesn't think is a good idea. You know, it's not as if he's gone out to the furniture store and said, you know, I think we're gonna buy a couch with stripes on. And she says, well, you know, stripes just don't go with the curtains in that room. And he doesn't get it and insists, no, we've got to have the stripes. It's not just that level of disagreement. He is about to thwart the revealed will of God. The Abrahamic promise that was destined for Jacob's line is about to be committed to the line of Esau. Isaac is on what appears to be his deathbed. His mind is made up. Time is short. What's a believing wife to do? Doesn't the end justify the means? Wouldn't it be better to break a few less important laws to make sure that God's long-term purpose stands? Do you recognize that temptation? That's one of Satan's favorite shortcuts. He comes to you and he suggests that God's promises are in danger. God's promises perhaps are taking a long time to come to fruition. Or maybe they don't seem like they'll come to fruition at all. So, here, how about if we give him a little help? Yes, I know this plan is not exactly kosher in all its details, he says, but how can it be wrong when it would bring about something so good? Think of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan comes to him, and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor, and he says, just bow down to me and I will give you all of these right now. He offers Jesus, what? A much simpler way of achieving precisely what he had come to earth to do. And what goal could possibly be better than that? Wouldn't the immediate reign of Jesus over all the nations of the earth be a wonderful thing? What could be wrong with that? And this way seems to avoid all the unpleasant necessity of the cross. But Jesus emphatically rejects Satan's shortcuts. You see, it's not enough for the goal to be right. The means must be right also. As Paul says to Timothy, for an athlete to win the victor's crown, he must not only cross the finish line first, he also has to compete according to the rules, something that present Olympic athletes seem to have a hard time getting their minds around. Now, it's not enough to be first over the finish line. You have to compete according to the rules. You see, the bottom line is this. Can God fulfill his promises without our help? See, when you put it like that, the answer is obvious. There are no less important laws in God's word that can be broken to bring about good ends. The solution to one person's sin is never another sin. God will take care of the ends that he has purposed according to his promises. Meanwhile, our responsibility is to be faithful in the use of means. Rebecca should have entrusted the issue to God in prayer. She should have watched, she should have waited to see the Lord's hand in work, at work. If that was not active enough for her, she could have gone into Isaac and said, what in the world do you think you're doing? Just as Sarah went to Abraham at certain points and said, this is not right. You know, there's a place for those kinds of sanctified fits in every marriage. So it's not just a matter of sitting back, but she should have looked to God to be the one who brings about his own purposes. Nothing is impossible for him. Well, what about Jacob? Jacob is a cold-blooded, conniving schemer, isn't he? Yeah, when he hesitates at first about this plan, it's not because he has moral scruples. It's because he's not quite sure the plan will work. Maybe we'll appear to be deceiving Isaac. Well, the tempter is easily able to reassure him on that score. Satan can come and appear as your fairy godmother, promising to wave his magic wands and enable you to attend the ball of your choice. But what he does not reveal is that if you give in to him, the gilded carriage of your sin will turn back into its true pumpkin self long before midnight. You see, by the time the cost of your sin becomes clear, there's often no longer any easy way out, or even perhaps any way out at all. Jacob will discover, to his cost, that he will be paying the price of this particular sin, of acquiring the blessing in this way for many years to come. You know, perhaps one of the most remarkable aspects of our fallen humanity is our ability to believe that we can sin and not get hurt. We're so easily convinced that our sin will not come to light, and that if it does, it will not hurt us. The Bible warns against such comfortable illusions when it says to us in Numbers 32:23, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." And how many have found that to be true from their own experience? Whether it's a preacher who loses his ministry through adultery, or the manager who loses his job through theft, or the man or woman who loses their peace of mind because of the burden of a secret sin. All sin hurts and costs and destroys. Sooner or later, often sooner than we think, sin comes home to roost, often with devastating results. And once you enter debate with Satan over whether sin is safe or not, you will always lose. He's a much better debater than you are. The question, "What if I get caught?" has no power to send him packing. The reality is, whether you get caught or not, sin still has its cost. And what of Isaac? What is Isaac doing, trying to pass on the blessing to his favorite son in the light of the clear oracle of God that the older would serve the younger? He's no better than Rebekah. And he must know this, otherwise, why the need for stealth? Why is this taking place in the back bedroom and not out as a devotional service in front of the whole family? Well, he apparently thought he could use God to achieve his own desired ends instead of submitting himself to God's revealed will. He loved his oldest child for what his child could do for him, the tasty country food, and he ends up deceived by the very senses he sought to satisfy. This is a very sad picture, isn't it? An old man at odds with his whole family, all of whom are out to get out of him whatever they can. And yet Isaac, for all his sinful motivation, is still commended in Hebrews 11:20 for his faith in blessing Jacob. Now you might say, what faith was it when he sought to counteract the revealed will of God? Although his faith was mistaken in its direction, I think his faith was still solid in its heart. He believed God that one day the promise delivered through Abraham would bear fruit. It's in those terms that he passes on the blessing. And that's no small faith when you consider how little progress towards the goal has been made in the course of his lifetime. Many years have passed since the death of Abraham, and Isaac seems almost as far from possessing the blessing in fullness as his father had done. But though the horizon still seems empty, Isaac has the spiritual eyes firmly fixed on the city that is to come, on God's promise. Not only that, he's also sufficiently a man of faith to recognize his own mistake once it's exposed. And so when Esau came in and the deception became clear, he trembled violently. because his own wrong intentions had been exposed and defeated by God's sovereignty. And so when Esau sought a further blessing, Isaac recognized he had none to give. He wouldn't try to thwart God a second time. He can only promise Esau in verses 39 and 40 the negation of all that has been promised to Jacob in verses 28 and 29. Where Jacob was promised earth's richest blessing, lordship over the nations, that he would be the source of blessing to other people, Esau will have neither prosperity nor lordship. And even the blessing he might have found for himself in Jacob, he will turn his back on, to cast off the yoke of the one chosen by God, means that Esau is going to choose the way of curse over the way of blessing. Isaac's recognition of God's choice of Jacob may have come late, but his conversion is sincere. And so when the time comes for Jacob to leave, at the beginning of chapter 28, he takes with him his father's blessing a second time. This time, honestly won. And what about Esau? Well, it's easy to feel sorry for Esau, perhaps. Isn't he being cheated out of a blessing that ought by rights to have been his? Well, in one sense, what we see in this chapter is merely the logical result of the earlier deal he made with Jacob. He had sworn to trade his rights as firstborn in exchange for a bowl of stew. And now, in trying to get around the consequences of those earlier actions, by participating in this subterfuge with his father, there's something fitting in the fact that he is definitively deprived of the blessing by means of a bowl of stew. Though he cried over the outcome, there's no evidence that Esau regretted the loss of his birthright and his blessing for its spiritual benefits, only for the worldly ones that went with it. Esau never shows any sign of seeking after God, of remaining separate from the world. His total and continuing lack of any spiritual sensitivity is plain in the choice of his wives. First he marries two Hittite women, as we saw in chapter 26. And then, realizing that his father and mother are not impressed by his spiritual discernment, he compounds the mistake by marrying an Ishmaelite in chapter 28. How many other people, like Esau, lament the mistakes that they have made earlier in their lives? They mourn over the wasted years, the missed opportunities. But tears are not enough. There has to be a genuine heart change. Even yet, you see, Esau could still have found a blessing for himself. It was not to be found in Isaac, from whom he sought it, but rather in Jacob, as he looked in faith to the one who would come, to Jacob's greater descendant. Those who bless you will be blessed, was the enduring promise to Abraham and his seed. Esau should have swallowed his pride and gone to Jacob with tears, seeking forgiveness, seeking a share in the blessing, as he identified with the promised seed to come through him. Did Esau do that? Not likely. Far from being softened, Esau's heart stored up anger against Jacob. He planned to kill him. So it is with many people. They may recognize halfway through that their lives have been built on the wrong foundation, that they've been climbing up the ladder in their careers, only to discover that the end is not where they thought they wanted to be. But they will not come to the only one who can bring meaning and hope into their lives, Jacob's greater descendant, Jesus Christ. Esau, you see, repented of his folly. He repented of the way things worked out. But he never repented of his sin. He had sold his soul to the devil, not for the world, but for a bowl of stew. He didn't like the consequences. But still, he would not turn from his sins and come humbly, broken of all self-reliance, giving his hope and trust over to God. Maybe there's someone here today who's like that. You see that your life has gone wrong, but still you've resisted this call to come to the only one who can fix it, to Jesus Christ, to bow down, to give up, to repent, not just of the things you've done wrong, but of everything you have in yourself, and to give your trust to God and to God alone. Well, let God be true and every man a liar. Every man and woman in this whole mess has been forced to the core. Each one has been self-seeking, self-trusting, self-serving, using others, trying to use God for their own ends. But note this well. God's purposes still stand. They may have meant it for evil, but God will use it for good. The well-devised plans of men may succeed or may be frustrated at God's pleasure to accomplish God's goals. Now, the consequences of taking Satan's shortcut are real and often devastating. The clear message of this chapter is that sin does not pay. The sin of all of these participants will come back to haunt them for the rest of their lives. And the two central protagonists in this story, Rebekah and Jacob, will find their victory bittersweet. Rebekah's plan may win blessing for her favorite son, but it will also result in his exile from home forever. As far as we know, Rebekah never saw her favorite son after this chapter. He was gone because of the very success of their plans. And what's more, Jacob may have been blessed by his father with every material blessing, but soon he's going to find himself on the road, on the run, with nothing other than the clothes he stands up in and the rod on which he leans. And it will be a long, hard road before Isaac's words of blessing over Jacob see any fulfillment at all. Jacob will learn of his own depravity and its consequences, not from the pages of some theology textbook, but from the bitter fruit of his own experience. But there's more to it than that. See, in spite of their sin, in spite of the very real bitter fruits that sin brings in its wake, God's purposes to bless his people are eternally secure. Grace is at work in the lives of the patriarchs, and the grace of God will not let them go. In spite of their sin, God can and will achieve exactly what he has purposed and planned. And what has he purposed and planned? Well, he will bring his promised Redeemer, not from picture-perfect parentage, but from a long line of sinners. And when he comes, this Redeemer, this son of Jacob, will also be dressed in clothes that are not his own. But in his case, not the finery of Esau, but a robe borrowed from the Roman soldiers, and a shroud borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. And he took that path not to steal someone else's blessing for himself, but to take upon himself someone else's curse, the curse that we deserve. You see, in the most awesome reversal of this passage of all, Jesus will graciously say to you and me what Rebekah so foolishly said to Jacob. Upon me be your curse. Jesus took your curse so that you might inherit his blessing. The curse that Jacob deserved for his trickery, the curse that you and I earn for ourselves every day as the wages of our sin, was laid upon him. So the blessing that he deserved through his life of perfect obedience might be given to you and to me, his undeserving people. Jesus wore that shroud of death so that you and I might be clothed in our elder brother's fine garments, the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness, not in deception, but graciously, freely given to us through the gospel. You see, ultimately, that's why sin is not an option for the believer. How can you continue in your sin when it was paid for in the torn flesh of the Lord Jesus? Christ's love is what constrains our hearts. It's not simply because sin doesn't pay that you're to turn your back on the tempter. That is true, but it's not nearly a powerful enough defense. for our wandering hearts and for his subtlety. It's much more because sin has already been paid for at such a terrible price. That's why you're to say no to sin. And that's why every time you do sin, every time your own depravity is revealed afresh, you are to run once again to the cross to seek his renewed forgiveness and renewed cleansing. You're no longer to go through life asking all the time, who's to blame? But rather, you are to carry your justly deserved blame to the one who bore it for you at the cross. There is grace sufficient for all of your sins. Praise God! Praise God! Rejoice in God this morning for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. That in Christ you and I have what we really need. Freedom from condemnation and the blessing of peace with God forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that like Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, Jacob, every member of the human race, we are sinners. Nor are we small sinners. As we search our hearts, we know enough about our own hearts to recognize that we are big sinners. And we know there are large areas of our hearts that we have not even looked into. Lord, we need a great Savior. We thank you this morning that in Christ there is a great Savior. One who has taken upon himself all of the sins of his people and nailed them to the cross through his hands and through his feet. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I ask this morning for those who may be here who do not yet know you for themselves, who have not yet brought their load of sin and laid it down at the foot of the cross. Lord, I pray that even now they might do so. They might bow their knee before you, bow their hearts before you, and surrender. Lay down their sin before you and receive from you new life in Christ, forgiveness for their sins, and life everlasting. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is at work in us, that you have not simply clothed us outwardly with Christ's righteousness, but by the work of your Spirit you've begun, often in small ways, the work of holiness in our own hearts. And we thank you that you will bring that work to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. We pray that you would sustain us in the meantime by your grace, that we might look to you every time we find ourselves in sin again, that we might look to the cross and there find a fresh cleansing and hope. And Lord, we pray that we might be so overwhelmed with the goodness of this good news of the gospel that we cannot help but take it out to our neighbors and the nations around us, that they too may come and bow the knee and worship you and receive your forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.